This sermon I'm about to preach is, in my estimation, the most important and serious and timely one that I've ever given. And I hope you'll listen to the end, because if not, you'll miss the punchline. And it could very well determine your eternal destiny. Strong words, I know, but true nonetheless. More than likely, you've heard the term Christian nationalism in the news lately. And when you consider what that's all about in connection with the Heritage Foundation's Project 2025 and their plan for the next Republican administration, and the Pope's climate change agenda, and the environmentalist agenda, and the ecumenical movement, one has to wonder if all these agendas and movements have something in common. Film producer Rob Ryan, and I only mention him because he represents millions of others who believe the same way, has produced a new film that's soon to be released called God and Country, where he talks about one nation under God becoming part of the Pledge of Allegiance in 1954, and In God We Trust appearing on America's currency in 1957. And then he connects that to the push by the evangelical moral majority, whose purpose is to make America a Christian nation reminiscent of what it used to be. And he's against any such movement, because he believes that these religious zealots in the Christian nationalism movement would lead to the undoing of our democracy. And I agree with some of what he says, and I'll explain in a few minutes. Liberal progressives like Mr. Reiner also say that if we could only get rid of the Electoral College during our presidential elections, then we'll have true majority rule in this country that would put the brakes on this Christian nationalism movement. And he may be correct about that, but the problem is, it would only be exchanged for something just as bad or worse. One of the main problems, of which there are several with Mr. Reiner's kind of thinking, is that America is not just a democracy. It's a democratic republic, or better yet, a constitutional republic, where the rule of law is our foundation and not what a majority of voters may want. And the Electoral College, which I'll briefly explain in a minute, has a built-in option and is designed to prevent a majority from having its way should it go off the rails. And that's a good thing, because the majority is usually what? Wrong. As we study the Bible, we find that the majority was never correct, and it's not going to be any different in these last days. And so liberals like Mr. Reiner believe the 2024 presidential election that's coming up is about having either a democracy with a Democrat at the helm, or a Republican dictatorship, or one-man rule. Now, I do believe in a one-man rule, but the one-man rule we need is, guess who? Jesus. Isn't that right? If he's the one who rules in every individual heart, that would completely solve all the world's problems. But that's not going to happen in this life, is it? No, that is a pipe dream. And so in the meantime, we will have good and bad men rule in government. This may be a good time to read a short statement from the all-time best-selling book on the life of Christ that has ever been written, called The Desire of Ages. And on page 509, it gives the answer to the world's ills. Notice what it says. The government under which Jesus lived was corrupt and oppressive. On every hand were crying abuses, extortion, intolerance, and grinding cruelty. Sounds like today, doesn't it? That's because the sinful nature of mankind has not changed since Jesus was here. Except it's probably worse. It goes on. Yet the Savior attempted no civil reforms. He attacked no national abuses, nor condemned the national enemies. He did not interfere with the authority or administration of those in power. He who was our example kept aloof from earthly governments. In other words, he did not become physically or emotionally involved with such things. Not because he was indifferent to the woes of men, now listen, but because the remedy did not lie in merely human and external measures. To be efficient, the cure must reach men individually and must regenerate the heart. Not by the decisions of courts or councils or legislative assemblies, not by the patronage of worldly great men is the kingdom of Christ established, but by the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity through the work of the Holy Spirit. And all the people said, Amen. You see, the problem with this world is that men and women who have fallen human natures are trying to govern others who have the same, and it doesn't work very well. And so partaking of the nature of Christ on an individual level is the answer to the world's problems. But the problem with that is that there are so few who are willing to receive it, because it includes the crucifixion of self. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have the privilege of being partakers of the divine nature. And when we do, then, and only then, are we able to conquer the evil desires of the fallen nature. And that's done by accepting the sacrifice of the desire of ages, which is Jesus, in our behalf, and then allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us that we might form a righteous character to the honor and glory of God. Now, even though this is true, we need to understand that there is still a need for civil government, as corrupt as it may be, because without it, things would be much worse than they are now. In another great book on history, from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, to the second coming of Christ, is The Great Controversy. And on page 510, notice what it says and see if you don't agree. So long as Jesus remains man's intercessor in the sanctuary above, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is felt by rulers and people. It still controls to some extent the laws of the land. Were it not for these laws, the condition of the world would be much worse than it now is. And we've seen proof of that recently with the efforts to defund the police in some of the large cities, haven't we? It goes on, while many of our rulers are active agents of Satan, which is quite obvious if you're paying attention to what's going on, God also has his agents among the leading men of the nation. And I say, praise the Lord. The enemy moves upon his servants to propose measures that would greatly impede the work of God. But statesmen who fear the Lord are influenced by holy angels to oppose such propositions with unanswerable arguments. Thus, a few men, involved in government that is, will hold in check a powerful current of evil. I'd like to give you a brief explanation now about how the Electoral College works in this country. And please don't think I'm just going to talk about politics and the history of how government works, because I'll be bringing in the spiritual aspect of these things before we're through. Besides, the Bible is not silent when it comes to these things, and neither is it a bad thing to understand how government is supposed to work in this country that God raised up nearly 250 years ago. I don't know where you stand, but I believe the United States Constitution is an inspired document that has served this country well since its founding. And it's an absolute shame to see it being ignored today by a certain class, or to see those who think it's a living document that can be changed at will in order to satisfy the corruption of their own wicked hearts. The Electoral College, being a process and not a place, is kind of a complicated system to explain, but I'll try to do that as simply as I know how. Each state has a certain amount of electors based upon population, and it's designed that smaller states can carry more weight than the larger ones. And it's the electoral vote, and not the popular vote, that determines who gets elected as president. Usually the popular vote and the electoral vote does elect the same person, but not always. An example of this was in 2016, when Hillary Clinton won the popular vote, but Donald Trump won the electoral vote. Also, the same thing happened when Al Gore ran against George Bush. You see, when Americans cast their ballots, they are actually voting for a slate of electors appointed by their state's political parties who are pledged to support that party's candidate, which in turn elects the president. Now, you might be thinking, why not decide a presidential election by simply counting the votes and whoever gets the most wins? Well, the reason it doesn't work that way is twofold. Number one, this is the way our founders, through trial and error, found works best, and so they made it a part of our Constitution. During presidential campaigns, what the candidates try to do is tailor their messages to what they believe a particular state's needs are, and then hope the electors will cast for them, especially in smaller states where the electoral vote has more weight per capita than the votes in more heavily populated states. And that's one of the ways it's possible to have the most votes overall, but still lose the election. And number two, and probably the most important, is that if it was simply by popular vote, then most of the heavily populated cities would determine who gets the presidency every single time, since that's where most people live. And that would leave out people who live in less populated areas, and that wouldn't be fair. Now, when you look at it from a spiritual perspective, the Electoral College is a good thing, because most of the time, it's the big cities that have the most crime, the most immorality, and the most corruption, which, to a large degree, reflects upon the type of people who live there. Whereas the country folk in less populated states tend to be more conservative and less morally corrupt and would like to see things stay that way. So the Electoral College kind of helps even things out. So that way we have a more representative form of government of all the people, no matter where they live and not just the big cities. And by the way, the liberal side of politics is for legalized abortion, normalizing homosexuality and transgender rights, being soft on crime, having open borders, defunding the police, and such things. And they have wanted to get rid of the Electoral College for many years so they could perpetuate the liberalism of the majority. But that would require an amendment to the Constitution, which is a big deal and not easy to accomplish, which again is a good thing. Now, before we get off the Electoral College subject, let me clue you in on a little Democrat secret, if you haven't already heard. Have you wondered why President Biden and his party are so intent on keeping the southern border wide open? It hasn't made sense to me until recently why a United States president would do this, especially since his job as commander-in-chief is to keep the country safe, and open borders certainly do not do that. You probably won't be shocked to hear this, but the southern border is wide open for purely political reasons. But what are those reasons? It's no coincidence that most illegal immigrants end up in big Democrat sanctuary cities and states. And what these sanctuary cities and states are trying to do is count these millions of illegals as part of their total population, which will in turn affect the Electoral College votes and tip the scales in their favor. You see, all the illegals that have come in don't have to vote in order to affect the results of an election. All they have to do is be counted as part of the general population, and they will essentially be voting without casting a ballot. It's very tricky what they're trying to do. Now, without spending a lot of time defining the difference between a democracy, which Mr. Reiner and millions of others like him believe we have, and a democratic republic, which the Constitution determines that we have, I'll simply say that a republic is a representative form of government that is ruled according to a charter or a constitution and the laws contained therein, which laws are supposed to be meted out equally no matter who you are. And a democracy is also a representative form of government, but ruled, as I said, according to the will of the majority, that many times does not mete out the law equally, because whatever the majority may want, they can have simply because they have the numbers. So, if a nation's constitution is good and fair and righteous, which I believe ours is, then the people of that republic will be ruled in a good and fair way when it is followed. But if it gets changed or ignored to satisfy a corrupt majority who live in the big corrupt cities, then a two-tiered justice system has a better chance of ruling in our nation. And that, I believe, is already what we see happening today. Notice what it says in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 451, about government changes that are on their way in America. Quote, by the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy, that would be a Sunday law, which is getting closer and closer, in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. Now, the United States has been in the process of disconnecting herself from righteousness for many years, but when the decree goes forth, she is done, and God's wrath will follow soon afterward. It continues, when Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the Gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, when, under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate, which means to reject as untrue or unjust, every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government. What kind of government? A constitutional Republican government, not a democracy, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. And I should say, except for the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy, everything else I just read has already been fulfilled. And so it's almost time for the marvelous working of Satan, showing that the end is indeed near. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about Christian nationalism. It's true, as they say, that America was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, and that those principles should have an influence in America. So in that respect, Christian nationalism has a point. But here's the problem. If those pushing this agenda are successful, whose version of Christianity will it be? Number one, Christian nationalism leaders don't believe in the separation of church and state, even though the First Amendment to the United States Constitution plainly says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And according to Bible prophecy, we know that the Constitution will have to either be changed or ignored in order for the mark of the beast to be enforced and a death decree to be the punishment for dissenters. And so not only does the First Amendment protect the right to freedom of religion and of expression from government interference, but also prohibits any law that would establish a national religion, even if that religion is Christianity. The Establishment Clause in the First Amendment prohibits the government from passing legislation to establish an official religion or to prefer one religion over another, which again enforces the idea of the separation of church and state. And so, how does Christian nationalism try to explain away the First Amendment in order to convince people that there is no such thing as the separation of church and state? I have heard a couple different speeches by certain congressmen and congresswomen who support Christian nationalism. But how can they say that there is no such thing as the separation of church and state when the First Amendment is so plain? Here's how the more prominent Christian nationalists do it. They refer to a letter, and one congresswoman called it a stinking letter, written by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut in 1802, because these Baptist Christians wanted the assurance from the president that they would be free to practice their religion without government interference. And when Jefferson wrote back to them, he stated in his letter that the First Amendment built, quote, a wall of separation between church and state. But that particular phrase was not included in the Constitution itself in just those words. The intent is clearly there, but those words are not. And so speculation on the fact that those exact words are not there, those who subscribe to Christian nationalism construe that to mean that there is no wall of separation at all, and it's perfectly okay for the United States to have a national religion since America has been based on Christianity from its founding. That's our DNA. And, they say, because we have our roots in Christianity, we're not Muslims or Hindus or atheists, but have our foundation in Christian values. And this is what has made America the greatest country on earth. And that's very hard to argue against, because it's absolutely true. Christian nationalism says, because we have left our Christian roots, we are no longer looked upon as a Christian nation. And the result of that are what we see today with all the immorality going on. And again, it's hard to argue against that because of the woke agenda with all the transgender nonsense and the killing of babies in the womb and even out of the womb, and crime and killing of every sort. And so the belief is that we need to get back to those Christian roots once again if we want to save our nation. And that's what Christian nationalism is all about. And it sounds pretty good when you think about it, except for one thing. And you'll hear me say this over and over. Whose version of Christianity will it be? The one thing we must always keep in mind is that true Christianity will never force people to become Christians and make them believe or follow certain teachings. But our great adversary, the devil, pushing a false Christianity will. Satan has done this many times in the past, and he will do it again in the future. Now, I have no doubt that these Christian nationalists believe they're doing the right thing, and that they believe that if Christ is not upheld in the public square, then there's another power that will take over by default. And they're right. That's why we have seen such an increase in various types of sin. But here's the thing. Those who would like to correct these things do not know where their efforts will ultimately lead. They may have true and righteous principles as their foundation, but the end result is not going to be very pretty, because persecution will inevitably result, just like it did during the Dark Ages. But this time it won't last 1260 years, but only a very short time, just before the Lord says it is finished. Notice this next quote from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 452. God has revealed what is to take place in the last days, that his people may be prepared to stand against the tempest of opposition and wrath. The Sunday movement is now making its way in darkness. Now, this was written in 1851, a long time ago. But what about today? Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5? He said, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." So, we have the information we need to make right decisions, don't we? The quote goes on, "The leaders of the Sunday movement are concealing the true issue, and many who unite in the movement," and this can be said of the Christian nationalism movement, "do not themselves see whither the undercurrent is tending. Its professions are mild and apparently Christian, but when it shall speak, it will reveal the spirit of who? The dragon." I don't think we can say that the Sunday movement is today making its way in darkness. This may be true for those who know nothing about prophecy and for those who aren't studying their Bibles and the spirit of prophecy. But for those of us who are, the light of truth is shining on this movement of the dragon with blinding force. And we'll see that clearly before we're done today. The founding fathers, in their refusal to establish a state church, didn't think religion was bad, but that there was a problem with our fallen human nature that tends to want to dominate and rule over others, and that that kind of thing needed to be watched for and checked should it rear its ugly head. That's the reason for the First Amendment, and the founders thought it was so important that they made it their very first concern. They understood that religion, which was good in itself, could be used toward either good or bad purposes, and unless measures were taken to prevent things from heading off in the wrong direction, it could persuade the gullible and unsuspecting to join forces with those intolerant of the views of others and destroy the very essence of religion itself. They understood by experience that by persecuting whoever refused to accept the religion of the state, or those whose lives were deemed insufficiently righteous, could impose a religious tyranny so suffocating in its grip that it could end up putting people in prison or in eliminating them altogether to preserve their version of Christian unity in order to save the nation. So, as to prevent the abuses that come from those having power, such as what happened in old Europe when Catholics persecuted Protestants, Protestants persecuted Catholics, Protestants persecuted other Protestants, and both Protestants and Catholics persecuted the Jews, to prevent that from happening again, the Founding Fathers drafted the First Amendment to keep the state from meddling in religion and religion from meddling in the affairs of the state so as to safeguard against the persecutions of the past from being repeated. You see, compared to every other nation on the planet, America was to be a radically new experiment in government, which would show the world that free men and women had no need of princes and kings and popes to govern them, but that they could govern themselves. What a novel idea! You might not think so, but that was radical thinking a couple hundred years ago. And this is the reason England hoped this fledgling experiment would fail, and why they warred against it, because the elites didn't want to give up their power and position and didn't want their own nation to be contaminated with the ideals of a democratic republic and we the people, being spread to their own people. And of course, this notion of freedom has its roots where? In the Bible and in a creator, which our founders claim to believe, and why they wrote the Declaration of Independence that says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by who? Their creator, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, as we study history, we find that the founders themselves had a problem with this one, didn't they? Because some of them had slaves. So much for being created equal, right? And it took a civil war to correct that. Nevertheless, the Declaration of Independence is true and correct, but took time to implement. And in some respects, we're still working on it today. Notice how the Great Controversy, page 296, states the following about this newly formed republic. "The Bible was held as the foundation of faith, the source of wisdom, and the charter of liberty." That's what our Constitution is based on. "It was demonstrated that the principles of the Bible are the surest safeguards of national greatness. The feeble and isolated colonies grew to a confederation of powerful states, and the world marked with wonder the peace and prosperity of a church without a pope and the state without a king." You see, it's the principles of the Bible that have given America national greatness. And Christian nationalism believes and understands this. And that's the reason they want Christianity to be our national religion. And that religion should influence the state and not the other way around. But again, what's the problem? Not all Christians have the same understanding of Bible doctrine, do they? And this is where the ecumenical movement comes to the rescue. Because they only want to see Christians unite on points of doctrine they what? Hold in common. And what's the one common thread that holds almost all Christians together? Except for a very small remnant, it's Sunday sacredness. And the rest who don't go along with it in order to bring the country back into God's favor and save it from national ruin, well, they will just have to be eliminated, because Christian nationalists understand that God cannot bless the country once again unless there is 100% cooperation with Him. And that principle is correct, for God requires the whole heart before blessings come, doesn't He? But in this instance, it won't be based on the truth. Fanaticism never is. In order for dissenters to be found guilty and prosecuted and finally found worthy of death, according to Revelation 13:15, a terrible time of trouble of some kind must first develop. Does that make sense? And whether that's the threat of nuclear war, or that immorality gets to the point where the whole world becomes one giant cesspool like Sodom and Gomorrah, or if something else unforeseen happens, like 9/11 on steroids, or all the upset that is sure to come after the next presidential election is over. But something real bad has to happen first. And perhaps we're not going to know exactly what that terrible thing is until it comes. But God has allowed us to know how the story ends, hasn't He? It's just that we don't know for certain what leads up to the final time of trouble. However, I don't think we're going to have to wait very long to find out. You see, the reason the founders refused to unite government and religion was because they saw what it did in old Europe. And that was the main reason they left. They didn't want the power of the state to favor any one denomination or religion over another, because they knew it would end with the establishment of a state church where the persecution of those that didn't agree with the established religion would suffer in consequence. That way, everyone would be protected from religious intolerance and persecution, and that the best service government could render religion would be to stay out of its business. And because Christian nationalism doesn't believe this, it will end up being a very bad thing. Even though its professions may appear to be mild and apparently Christian right now, it's not going to remain that way once we go down that road. But unfortunately, we are several miles down that road already, and we're soon going to see where it all ends. It's really hard to learn from the mistakes of others, isn't it? Somehow, even from childhood, we have to do things our own way, until years down the road we realize that it would have been better to listen to those of experience. And unfortunately, when you have a whole nation that won't listen, then difficulties become many times worse, especially for those who were smart enough to listen, because they will then become the enemy of the state. The founders were well acquainted with the persecution and bloodshed of the past over religious issues, and they resolved to keep such things far removed from the shores of America, because history had taught them that bringing any one religion into the public arena with the support of the state was to let loose a monster. And so the separation of church and state was added to the Constitution as the very first amendment to the Bill of Rights to protect America from becoming a persecuting power. They knew that the only way this country could be successful is if the government stayed out of religion altogether, neither encouraging it nor impeding its practice. Government was to play a neutral role, with one exception, and that is when one religion or denomination harasses or persecutes another. If that were to happen, then it would be government's role to step in and intervene to put a stop to it. The founders also knew that when you have a movement in government that believes a nation should be governed by religious zealots who would be willing to use force to quote-unquote make things better, that these would be the most dangerous kind of people and should never be a part of the government, as the Heritage Foundation seeks to do by having their theological views of the Second Coming of Christ guiding an administration's policies. And that's exactly what we see developing with the rise of Christian nationalism. And so when you boil it all down, in the end, Christian nationalism will not be very Christian. What we are witnessing right now with the Christian nationalism movement is a resurgence of what was called the National Reform Movement that took place in the late 1880s. During that time, there was the Blair Amendment being urged in Congress, which sought to bring in a Sunday law. Just do a little internet research and you'll find out all about it. Or you can read Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 741. The Blair Amendment was defeated back then, but today Satan is coming back to finish what he started through the Christian nationalism movement. Only this time, it will not be defeated. Now, I'm not here to say that it would be good for a Republican or a Democrat to become the next president, or to encourage anyone to vote for one or the other, because I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference at this point in Earth's history. If you vote Democrat, you're going to have liberalism on steroids. And if you vote Republican, you'll be voting for the union of church and state. And neither one of these two scenarios would be good for America. In the last election, nearly 4 years ago now, it could be argued that casting our vote for the most conservative and least corrupt person for president could be justified. But a lot has happened during the last few years to call that into question. However, if the polls are correct and they don't change much between now and November, it looks as though a Republican will become president this next time, and probably Donald Trump, unless the Democrats manage to put him in prison first, as they've been trying desperately to do, or assassinate him if they fail to do that. And don't think it can't happen. Politics is a very dirty business, and some of them will stop at nothing, and I mean nothing, in order to have their way. But as I said, it probably doesn't matter whether Democrat or Republican, because we're given a clue that in the end there will be a corrupt harmony among lawmakers and those in positions of power, regardless of party politics, that will enact a law that will target those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Let me read that to you from The Great Controversy, page 592. Again, it's a great history book with lots of biblical proof that supports what I'm about to read, and I highly endorse it. Here's what it says. The dignitaries of church and state, or we might say the bigwigs who are the heads of the church and state, will unite. Will do what? Unite, be they Republican or Democrat or independent, to bribe, persuade, or compel all classes, no matter be they Christians, atheists, or non-Christians, to honor the Sunday. The lack of divine authority will be supplied by oppressive enactments. You will do this or else. Political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth. And isn't that a fact? Especially today, as we see how the Department of Justice is politically motivated to destroy their political opponents. And even in free America, rulers and legislators, in order to secure public favor, in other words, they want to keep their job and powerful position, will yield to the popular demand. What kind of demand? The popular demand, which means the majority, for a law enforcing Sunday observance. Liberty of conscience, which has cost so great a sacrifice, will no longer be respected. That means the Constitution will have to be thrown out the window. In the soon coming conflict, we shall see exemplified the prophet's words, "The dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which do what? Keep the commandments of God, all 10, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." As the Protestant churches reject the clear scriptural arguments in defense of God's law, they will long to silence those whose faith they cannot overthrow by the Bible. You see, it's all about God's law. This Mr. Reiner I mentioned at the beginning speaks for millions of others, and I quote him as saying, "If people would just follow the golden rule, there would be no need for the Ten Commandments." And so no matter what side of this Christian nationalism movement a person is on, the controversy is all about the commandments of God, and more especially the fourth one. The quote continues, "Though they blind their own eyes to the fact, they, the union of church and state that are involved in the Christian nationalism movement, are now, or back then called the National Reform Movement, are now adopting a course which will lead to the persecution of those who conscientiously refuse to do what the rest of the Christian world are doing and acknowledge the claims of the papal Sabbath." Now, I know that there may be some listening to me right now that will disagree with what I just read and say, "You're full of baloney, Brother Jones." But I want to remind you about the fact, and I emphasize fact, that the papacy is the one responsible for changing the day of worship from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And they plainly admit it. I could give you quote after quote after quote from their own writings to prove the point, but I'll make it easier for you. Just ask any Catholic priest, and they will tell you that their church had the authority to do this. The problem is that authority is nowhere to be found in the Bible. Sunday sacredness is only Catholic tradition, and the Protestant churches blindly follow because they have forgotten what they were protesting about. But Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Matthew 15:9. And that's exactly what Sunday sacredness is, a commandment of men. Again, The Great Controversy, page 605. The Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth especially controverted. And that's true, isn't it? There is no controversy about the other nine commandments, just the fourth one. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. While the observance of the false Sabbath and compliance with the law of the state, contrary to the fourth commandment, will be an avowal of allegiance to a power that is in opposition to God, the keeping of the true Sabbath, in obedience to God's law, is an evidence of loyalty to the Creator. While one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, receives the mark of the beast, enforced Sunday worship, which was first instituted by the papacy, the other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, receive the seal of God. You know, most people don't realize that the seventh-day Sabbath is God's seal. And it's designated as such because you can keep all the other nine commandments and worship any object or person you want to. Because without the Sabbath, you don't know who or what you're worshiping. It's only the fourth commandment, the token of allegiance, that tells you that you are worshiping the Creator that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The Great Controversy goes on. Heretofore, those who presented the truths of the third angel's message, and I suggest you read that in Revelation 14:9-12, have often been regarded as mere alarmists. Their predictions that religious intolerance would gain control in the United States, that church and state would unite to persecute those who keep the commandments of God, have been pronounced groundless and absurd. It has been confidently declared that this land could never become other than what it has been, the defender of religious freedom. But, as the question of enforcing Sunday observance is widely agitated, and we will soon begin to see that, the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching. Do you see it approaching, friends? It's as plain as day if you only have eyes to see and ears to hear. I'm not sure why people have such a hard time with the seventh-day Sabbath, because it was instituted at creation by the Creator Himself. I suppose one of the reasons is because that's what they've been told all their lives by their religious leaders without studying it for themselves, and probably because Sunday has been looked upon as a holy day for centuries, or possibly because it's the popular thing to do, and who wants to be unpopular? But regardless of all these excuses, notice what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And friends, that's what He intends for us to do after working for 6 days. And God did what? Blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which He created and made. Now, when God finished working for 6 days, do you suppose He was just wore out and had to sit down and rest for a while? That's kind of a silly question, isn't it? But just in case someone might be thinking that, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 to make sure. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." So that can't possibly be why he rested, is it? No. The word rested in Genesis 2:2 simply means that God ceased his work. Not because he was tired, but because he had finished creating. And when God said he blessed and sanctified the seventh day, what do you suppose that means? The word blessed in Hebrew means to kneel, by implication to bless God as an act of adoration. That's what God designed that we should do every seventh day Sabbath. And to sanctify means to observe as holy or to keep holy. And so the seventh day of every week, which we now call Saturday, is to be set aside as a special day to worship the Creator, plain and simple. But what has the papacy done? It has slowly, through the years, replaced a sacred day with one of the six working days. But why has it done this? It's because the devil is behind it in order to make good on the declaration he made about himself in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where he said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What better way to usurp the authority of God than for the devil to nullify the very day the Creator set aside for his own worship? This usurpation of God's authority has taken centuries to develop and implement, bringing in the first Sunday law in 321 AD with the decree of Emperor Constantine. Get on the internet and check it out. Afterward, the seventh-day Sabbath and Sunday were both looked upon as sacred days for many years, until finally the seventh day was disregarded by the majority, and Sunday, or the day of the pagan sun god, was looked upon as God's special day. But just because something is hoary with age doesn't mean it's true, does it? Don't take my word for the fact that Sunday sacredness has no biblical authority, but study the history of it for yourself and draw your own conclusions, and do it right away, because we're soon going to witness Congress enact a national Sunday law that will eventually have a death penalty attached to it for those who conscientiously refuse to do what the rest of the world are doing. It'll be similar to what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down and worship the golden image set up by King Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened to them? They were miraculously saved from being destroyed in the fiery furnace, weren't they? And friends, God will deliver us also if we refuse to bow down to the image of the beast, which is apostate Protestantism acting like Catholicism of old, as it persecutes those who refuse to reverence a day that was instituted by the man of sin. And here's something else. The fact that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day and no other right at the end of creation week means that the seventh-day Sabbath is not the Jewish Sabbath, because creation week was 2,500 years before there was a Jewish nation. And so claiming that the seventh-day Sabbath is a Jewish Sabbath, which I've heard people try to make many times, is a ridiculous argument to make in favor of Sunday. And neither is Sunday a sacred day because Jesus rose from the grave on that day. Because according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, baptism is the memorial of the resurrection, not Sunday. Read it for yourself. Jesus, who is the creator, by the way, said the seventh-day Sabbath was made for man, or mankind, and not just for one nation or one group of people. And Isaiah 66:23 says we're going to keep it in the earth made new. So how does it make sense to say that the seventh day was kept from creation and all through Old Testament times and will be kept in the new earth, but in between time, during New Testament times, is somehow Sunday in honor of the resurrection? No, friends. The Bible is consistent all the way through. That's why in Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And just because he fulfilled it perfectly by observing it and giving us an example doesn't mean that we are now free to violate it. To have the faith of Jesus is to observe the Sabbath the way Jesus did. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Friends, the fourth commandment is part of that law. And Jesus said not the least little bit of that command, or any of the other nine, would pass away. And last I checked, heaven and earth have not yet passed away. And so all ten commandments are still binding upon all mankind. Now, let me try to bring this all together in closing. Considering that Project 2025 defaults to Sunday as the Sabbath, and again, research it for yourself, and because the Heritage Foundation, who is behind it, is going to help a Republican president have a cabinet of zealous Christian nationalists to help him implement policies that will bring America back to God, and that the Pope's climate change agenda is to make Sunday a family day and a day of rest to save the planet, and because the goal of the ecumenical movement is to unite Christians of all denominations together upon points of doctrine they hold in common, i.e. Sunday worship, and because the purpose of environmentalism is also to save the planet by limiting human activity at least one day a week, what day would make the most sense? It's self-evident, isn't it? If you could line up all these various global agendas and movements and shoot an arrow right through their middle, you would see that the tip of that arrow points directly at Sunday sacredness as the final target. Every last one. And friends, this is not just coincidence, but a master plan of His Satanic Majesty. He's been focused on this great deception ever since he was cast out of heaven, and now he has just about succeeded in bringing nearly the whole Christian world under his spell. And no matter what religious ideology you subscribe to, and even if it's none at all, everyone that lives long enough to see it happen will, according to Revelation 13:15, bow down to it or be killed. We have a presidential election coming up very soon, and it could be the last one before all hell breaks loose, because no matter who wins, there will probably be rioting in the streets and accusations of cheating that could bring on a time of trouble such as this world has never seen. And I hope I'm wrong, but that's what it looks like to me. And when this happens, whether this next election or the next one afterward, there will no doubt be an effort made on the part of all these various movements and agendas to bring back some kind of unity out of all the chaos, believing that something drastic must be done or we'll lose our country altogether. In fact, many people are already feeling like that as they see a politically weaponized judicial system flexing its power to do whatever it takes to win an election. You see, dear friends, the pendulum of human history has been swinging way to the far left for several years now, and it's about to swing way far to the right. I wish that pendulum, as it swings back, would slow down and stop in the middle, like our founding fathers wanted. But there's far too much force and weight behind it to stop now. Because of all the division and hatred that exists in these divided states of America, it's hard to see how it will ever become the United States that once was. And as I said, I really don't think it matters who wins, because it's prophesied that America is to speak as a dragon through its legislative assembly in an ill-conceived effort to save the nation and the world. But it will be the devil's counterfeit just before the coming of the Lord to deliver his saints who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Will you cave to the tremendous pressure that will be brought to bear upon every soul? Or will you cling to Jesus and say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me? Friends, I don't know exactly how all this is going to come down, but I know one thing. God's commandment-keeping people are going to be perceived as very unpatriotic and like traitors to the country if we don't go along with a national Sunday law to bring us back to God and save the nation. They will say, won't you do it to save our nation? And what will you do? I'll close with these inspired words from Review and Herald, August 28, 1883. They may be hard words to hear because they're not sugar-coated about what's in store for those who will experience the ire of the dragon on a personal level before the Lord comes, but encouraging at the same time because the final outcome is beyond anything we can imagine. Here's what it says. When our enemies try to place upon us the black robes of unrighteousness, let us not become exasperated at their injustice. When your efforts are falsified, when your motives and your works are painted in colors black as ink, remember those who were treated the same before you. How have the saints of God in ages past been maligned, traduced, and persecuted? For centuries their names were covered with infamy. All that the hosts of hell could do was done to heap reproach upon them as the vilest of men. But John, in holy vision, beholds the faithful souls that come up out of great tribulation, surrounding the throne of God, clad in white robes, and crowned with immortal glory. What though they have been counted the offscouring of the earth? In the investigative judgment, their lives and characters are brought in review before God, and that solemn tribunal reverses the decision of their enemies. Their faithfulness to God and to His word stands revealed, and heaven's high honors are awarded them as conquerors in the strife with sin and Satan. Let our enemies exult because they have represented us in a character to suit their malicious fancy. But Christ will judge righteously and will reward every man according to his deeds. To the faithful who have been clothed by their enemies in the black robes of falsehood, He will give the spotless garment of truth and purity. So, put your spiritual seatbelts on, my friends, and stay close to Jesus, because evidence suggests that the ride from this point forward is going to get pretty bumpy. May God help us to become so settled into the truth that we can't be moved or shaken out of the hands of the Almighty when these things begin to come to pass. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we pray that as we see the sands in the hourglass of time just about running out, and when we see the direction in which this once great country is headed, that we will truly cling to you and not let you go. We look forward to the day when you will come in the clouds of heaven, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful, and that you would give us largely of your Holy Spirit so that we can be effective witnesses for you in these last days. May the inspired words we read this morning sink deep into our souls, that we might have the kind of character that will stand up to all the abuse that will be heaped upon your people in these last days. As we look at ourselves, we realize that without your help, we're done. And so we pray that we would truly die to self, be the partaker of that divine nature every day and every moment of every day, so that when you come, we can go home with you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.